I'm going to attempt to bring Zechariah to a close today. We've been studying this book for a while, and I know it kind of forces me to put a lot together in one lesson, but what we have is a single unit of thought, just like last time. Last time we looked at chapters 9, 10, and 11, and they're called a burden. If you look at how chapter 9 starts out, he says in that first verse, the burden of the word of the Lord, and a burden has the idea of something that's rather heavy to carry. And then all three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, are a single burden. Chapter 11 is about the good shepherd. Zechariah plays the role of the good shepherd and then the role of the bad shepherd. The good shepherd is rejected of men and priced at 30 pieces of silver, something that will be applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The bad shepherd is a future bad shepherd that we'll get a lot of detail about in the book of Revelation. He's also prominent in the book of Daniel and is referenced in places like 1 John. Zechariah 12, where we start, will be the counterpart to chapter 11, but it begins a new burden that goes from 12 through 14. And whereas 11 is the rejection of the Messiah, 12 is the acceptance of the Messiah. And so we'll look and see, you know, what happens with the acceptance of Messiah. So I would just kind of outline a little bit about what's going on, kind of what I just said. When Messiah comes the second time in chapter 12, there will be a time of revival and acceptance. We're never told when that will happen, but you have to realize, this is real important, that almost this entire book is a Jewish book. I mean, who are the non-Jewish writers of the New Testament? Right? I mean, not many. I mean, you might say, well, maybe Luke, you know, seems to be a Gentile, but I'm just telling you that most of this is a Jewish-centric book. And we live in the parenthesis between Zechariah 9:9, when the king comes down Mount Olivet, and Zechariah 9:10, when he cracks heads together. We're in the parenthesis that's the subject of Romans chapter 9. Paul kind of explains it theologically. But all these promises to Israel, if you take the minority view I do, that God actually meant it, and they're all going to come true, they will, but we're never told when in the sense of a date. But we're told about a critical event that will happen that will bring it about. And we'll see it here in chapter 12. So we'll see what happens. Chapter 13, we'll kind of continue chapter 12 and explain spiritual cleansing. I'm going to go through that relatively quickly. And then chapter 14 is the crescendo of the whole song. And it's a passage unlike any other in the whole Bible. It's profound in its scope. And it even gives details that are not in the book of Revelation about the second coming and what Jesus actually does at that time. So with that, I'll read this verse in a moment, but let's look at chapter 12, and then I'll make the tie-in to the book of Revelation. I want you to start seeing the tie-ins with Revelation and the New Testament, because when we get to the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation ties up all the loose ends and puts a bow on them. But you have to know the Old Testament allusions. Often in Revelation, he doesn't quote the Old Testament, but when he talks about something, if you know the Old Testament prophets, you'll know, okay, well, this is one of those threads through all the prophets. Like, for example, what today will be about is Armageddon. And everyone's heard that phrase, but it gets popularized by Hollywood. Well, people don't know anything. And so we want to see what really is Armageddon. Who's there, right? And who wins? And so we'll see that in Revelation 14. But in 12, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, it's a Jewish book, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, God stretched forth the heavens, he made the stars, he layeth the foundation of the earth, that's our planet, he formed the spirit of man within him. Genesis chapter 2, it's either verse 6 or 7, God actually breathed life into the man and it became a living soul. Verse 2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. That word cup is like cup of wrath. It's a common prophetic phrase that gets used in the book of Revelation. But it's the idea of being like a cup of wrath. But it's trembling under the people round about. That's all those other nations that have always, throughout history, been the enemies of God. But they never have trembled at Israel. Not really. Something will change so that they'll tremble. Now, when we talked about the night visions earlier in the book, chapters 1 through 6, one of the things we saw is God said, come back to the land, the unwalled city, because I will be a wall of fire round about her. And then the angel of the Lord rides a red horse. He's guarding the myrtle trees that represent Israel, that sort of thing. God is going to protect his people. And it says, there'll be a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they, the people round about, shall be in a siege against Judah and Jerusalem. That siege against Judah and Jerusalem is what is often referred to by students of prophecy as the Battle of Armageddon. And it's going to be prominent in these last three chapters. It never uses that word Armageddon. I'll show you where Armageddon is a word, where it comes from. But that's what they're talking about. In that day, now notice that phrase in verse 3, in that day, I've tried to point that out the last couple of weeks. Verse 3 says, in that day. Verse 4, in that day. Verse 6, in that day. Verse 8, in that day. Verse 9 says, it shall come to pass in that. You think that day is important? Why is it, and I offer this rhetorically, okay, you don't have to answer me. When you think about this, the modern church downplays prophecy. The church of the New Testament emphasizes it. The Bible, and particularly the Old Testament, has all these prophets. They're called minor not because they're unimportant, it's just because they're a little shorter than Jeremiah, the longest book of the Bible, a prophetic message. Isaiah, one of the longest books in the Bible, a prophetic message, largely focusing on the suffering servant. I mean, you just, in this phrase, in that day, and we'll do this in a minute, we'll back up and look at a couple of other occurrences of it, it permeates the Scripture. It's like God saying, look, I said it several hundred times, and you've decided that it's divisive. We won't talk about it. Okay. Don't critique. Don't sit as a critic of God's Word. If it divides people, that's those people's problem. But we have an obligation with our audience of one. In that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. Why? They can't move it. It's burdensome. Imagine the big rock. You want to plow your way to victory, and there's a big boulder in the middle of the road, and they can't move the rock. The reason is they're going to get there to move it, and they're going to find Jesus in the road, and he's going to crack heads together. We're going to see that in a bit. It's not going to be pretty. It won't be like the fight of the century last night. It's going to be over real quick. So they find a large burdensome stone for all people. And all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. All the people of the earth. Verse 4, in that day saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, his rider with madness. This is like something that happened in the book of Judges when Gideon went to fight. He had 300 troops. The other side had over 100,000, and God smited the camp with confusion. His rider with madness, I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah. It's like God will take notice of his people, open his eyes to them, and he will protect them. I will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Hey, this doesn't sound good. So I put this verse up here just, again, trying to tie a little bit into the Revelation, because in a few weeks, I hope in 3 or 4 weeks, we'll start Revelation. This is a hard passage, and I'm kind of, you know, I don't have time to get too much into the context, but John sees three unclean spirits, right, like devils or demons, and they have the appearance of frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. The dragon is Satan. He's identified as Satan in the book of Revelation. He's got seven heads, and as we read Revelation, those heads will represent Gentile superpowers, so he's kind of two things at once. These nations that come against Jesus, that come against Israel, they are empowered by the dragon to do it. And here, specifically, three unclean spirits come out, and out of the mouth of the beast. And we get to Revelation. The beast is the word that John uses in Revelation for the so-called Antichrist. And we'll deal with that figure in more detail at that point. But they come out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. What does that tell you about the beast? If he had a frog in him that's a false spirit, he's demon-possessed. There's only two demon-possessed people in the Bible that are demon-possessed by Satan personally. One of them is this guy, the Antichrist. The other one is in John chapter 11. I'm sorry, John, it is John chapter 11. It's Judas. When Jesus says, go do what you got to do, it says, and Satan entered him. The only two people. Now, for they are the spirits of devils, working miracles. You understand, when you see someone at some like years ago, I went to it may have been a Christmas party, I don't know what it was for the company, but someone was there reading palms and telling futures and all that. Some people are all fake. Some of that's real. You need to stay away from that. You either going to have God determine your future or these people. Okay? But some of that stuff is real. And I'll tell you what else. if you're a Christian, you're not participating, but you're there, there's a good chance what they're doing won't work. They'll ask you to leave. I've had that happen. You will too. Just try it. They are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth, a prominent phrase in Revelation. This is a reference to Psalm 2. The kings of the earth are the ones that huddle together and counsel about how they will battle God. And they do that, but these demons go to them and they gather them. Think about what God's doing. God's using them to gather them to the battle of the great day of the God Almighty. There's a regathering in the future of the people of God into Israel, back to the land. But God is gathering these people to battle in Israel. He said that here in Zechariah. He says, I'll make it a cup of trembling, and they're going to come in siege. But in that day, I'll make it a burdensome stone, and it's going to cut them to pieces. I'll smite them all. And if he didn't say it here, he'll say it soon. He'll make clear that he's gathering the nations. I probably have the wrong part of Zechariah, I think maybe later, but he's going to gather the nations. So just understand this. They think, from their perspective, that, and this gets beyond our immediate passage here, they think they're going there to do battle, not against God's people, but the Antichrist positions his forces there in Israel. And they think they're going to be there to come battle him, because there will be nations who say, we don't want to be under this Antichrist. Behold, I come as a thief. This is God talking. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, meaning keep your garment clean. In other words, he's talking about the faithful. Lest you walk naked and they see a shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. All right, so that's where the phrase comes from. Armageddon in the Hebrew tongue is Har Megiddo. It's Mount Megiddo. It's a mountain range is all it is. And so it just gives you a general location where he'll gather them together. I'll talk more about where he gathers them in a moment, because Jesus is going to prepare a place for these people to gather them together. But understand, from their perspective, they're going there to fight. From God's perspective, he's drawing them into the trap for an ambush, as it were. So that's what we'll see. Now, we get back to Zechariah 12. He says in verse 6, in that day I'll make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood. In other words, the leadership of Judah will be such that when the enemy would touch them, they would burn to a cinder. It's just symbolic, but the point is they can't take them. They can't defeat them. I'll make the governors like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about. The roundabout people are the enemies, and they will be devoured. On the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. So a picture of safety dwelling in the city. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. Judah is the country, it's the nation, all that land around Jerusalem. He'll save essentially the outlying parts first. And the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. It just seems to suggest that he's going to save the outlying parts first and save Jerusalem last. There's some pride issue. I don't pretend to completely understand that, but that's what it says. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. When we get to chapter 14, he's going to get real graphic about this. How will God defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem? But he will, and he'll do it personal-like. He that is feeble among them, so that would be like the elderly, the infirm, the ill, shall be as David. David's a picture of strength. He slings rocks around and takes down Goliath. So the feeble are made strong. Why? Because God's going to defend these people personally. The house of David shall be as God. It doesn't say they're going to be deity. It's an expression. It's called a simile for the grammarians, right? As God. Right? As the angel of the Lord before them. Remember, that's the character guarding Jerusalem way back in the early chapters. And verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, it's often said, and I've heard this, I can't count how many times, from people teaching prophetic stuff, that the United States is never mentioned in prophecy. Verse 9, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. One of the things you'll read over and over in the Bible is that God will draw all the nations to Jerusalem. I don't know if that means that every nation will have a representative ground troop. But, you know, when the UN sends troops in, there's a bunch of people that vote to do it. They don't send anybody, but it represents a force on their behalf, even though it's really 90% American and then you throw in some Australians and Canadians in there or something. But it's a representative force for a big chunk of the nations of the world. So in that sense, when we send UN forces in somewhere, there's a sense of that. This will be a representative force for the nations. What the United States will be doing at the time, I don't know. But the suggestion is that just all the nations they're coming against whatever's in Jerusalem at the time to make war. Now these verses 1 through 9, they're kind of physical deliverance. What's much more interesting in this chapter is the spiritual deliverance that happens when Messiah comes. And that starts in verse 10. This is one of the most fantastic passages really in the Old Testament about how Israel will be spiritually delivered in the future. So look what happens in verse 10. He says, I will pour upon the house of David. God's always the initiator. In the garden is God seeking Adam. Adam's running. John 4 says God seeks those, right, seeks worshipers that are worship in spirit and truth. So it's not so much us seeking God. And in fact, in Romans 3, he even says no one seeks God. It's God seeking us and us stopping and saying, okay, yeah. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit, and I think that should be like a capital S, of grace. Grace means favor. And supplications. Supplications is prayer when you're asking for something. And it's going to become clear what they're asking for, especially when we read chapter 14. They're going to be asking for deliverance. But it's the Spirit of God that will change the hearts of these people. There are Jewish Christians today. There were a lot of them in the early church. The early church is almost all Jewish. And then it rapidly becomes Gentile. And now it's a rare thing to have a Jewish Christian. I know some, but I think I know three, maybe four. I mean, you know this. You start talking to Jewish people, they have blinders on about the gospel. And in reality, not just about the gospel, but about the Old Testament. And, you know, 85-90% of them are secularized. They don't believe the Old Testament anyway. So it's just, what's going to change that situation? This is, he's going to pour out his spirit on them, and they shall look upon me whom they've pierced. Now, let me show you something from Acts. I want you to see this in perspective. In Acts chapter 2, and this is a long passage, I wish we had time to really dig into it because it gets oversimplified. People say, well, that's when the church started. Well, nowhere in Acts 2 does it say the church started there. That's a debate for another time, but it never says it. It sounds good to say it, though. But in Acts chapter 2, what it does say is that it was the fulfillment of the day of Pentecost. That's a Jewish harvest feast, and it comes exactly 50 days after a feast known as the Sheva First Fruits. The Sheva First Fruits always comes on the first Sunday in the middle of the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which starts with the Feast of Passover. I know that's confusing, but just think about the timing. Jesus dies on a Friday. That's Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is that next week, basically. Unleavened bread is when you literally don't eat any leaven, and then the women will go and take the leaven and get it out of the house. And in a modern Judaism, dad goes and hides leaven in some places, and that's kind of the way it's done. And you go and you remove the leaven. Removing leaven is putting sin away. Within that Feast of Unleavened Bread that goes multiple days, there will always be a Sunday, and it's called the Sheva First Fruits. It's a harvest feast, too, where you're looking at a promise of the size of the harvest that year. Jesus' resurrection is on the Sheva First Fruits. He's a promise of what the harvest will look like. The church is that harvest. 50 days later, you have Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. It's 7 weeks later. And that means, what day of the week did Pentecost happen? Right? Sunday, right? I mean, so in the Feast of Pentecost, Jesus tells his disciples, you wait for the promise to come of the Spirit, but he didn't tell them when it's going to come. So it comes at Pentecost, which is the Greek word for 50, and that's Acts chapter 2. And then there's a sermon, there's an emphasis on the fact that there's people from all over the world are there. They don't speak the same language. And so by the power of the Spirit, Peter and others are able to speak in a language they understand. And what has happened is, it's not so much about the church starting, it's about the church being empowered by the Spirit and it being Jew and Gentile. And so at the Feast of Pentecost, they wave these loaves of bread out in front of you, a wheat and a barley, representing Jew and Gentile together, and that's what happened. But if you look at the sermon is Jewish, and he starts it off, you men of Israel, And it just goes downhill from there because it's not a seeker friendly at all. And he says, yeah, this guy that like 50 something days ago you killed him, God raised him from the dead. That's his sermon. And what happens? Look here. This Jesus, the one you murdered, he's pointing his finger at him. Not every one of them did it. But until they accept Jesus, they identify with the generation that said, give us Barabbas. This Jesus God has raised up, which means you were wrong, and everything he said about being the Son of God was right. Whereof we're all witnesses. He means eyewitnesses. He doesn't mean that we're out giving a testimony. He means we could sit down in a court of law, raise our right hand under oath, and say we saw the risen Savior. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, that's what we studied in the book of Hebrews. He went, Jesus offered his blood in the heavenly temple on the altar and took his place at the right hand of God. Having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, that's what they're seeing that day, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. You remember what the initial reaction was of the pouring out of the Spirit in Acts 2? I mean, there were people watching. What did they say? They were drunk. And Peter says, he quotes from Joel chapter 2, and he says, this is like that which happened in Joel 2. He could also have said, this is like that which would happen in Zechariah 12. In other words, you shouldn't be surprised. What you're doing is reflecting the fact that you don't know the Scriptures. And I mean, he was digging into them. And so he says, for David is not ascended into heavens, but he has said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, when did that happen? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. That's in the Psalms. That gets quoted over and over in the book of Hebrews. This is a very significant passage for the early church. It's how they view Jesus. And he says, you know, David didn't ascend into heavens. He's referring to the event that happened in Acts chapter 1. So as the reader's reading book of Acts, he just read it on the prior page. Jesus just ascends up in heaven. And until what? Your enemies are made your footstool. That's what's happening here in this passage in Zechariah that we just read. God draws the nations to Israel and defeats them there. He makes Jesus' enemies his footstool. You don't want to be his enemy. You don't want to identify with that group of people. And so then he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom you crucified. He's saying, murderers, you did it. And he says, he made them both Lord and Christ. Now, I know a lot of times people say Lord means he was made master. And that's sometimes the case. I think here it probably is, I guess, because he's saying your enemies are going to be made your footstool, so he's Lord in Christ. But don't miss it. The Lord always carries that connotation just about of being God, of being deity. And so often when they say Lord Jesus Christ, it's a reference to him being God. But he's going to be Lord of the nations. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. We call that conviction. It doesn't use that word, but that's the idea. They were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter says, repent. That means change your mind, by the way. It doesn't mean stop sinning. What should they change their mind about? Who Jesus is. You killed him because he said he was the Son of God. God raised him from the dead. You need to change your mind. That's what he's saying. I don't know why it's become fashionable that repentance means to stop sinning. It means to change your thinking. And to be baptized, that's throwing you in the tub of water, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you that there's a pattern in the book of Acts, we'll maybe get to talk about when we get there sometime, that the way to escape the judgment that came on Israel in that first century as a Jewish person, to what you had to be baptized. It wasn't because that got you to heaven, but you had to disassociate yourself with the generation that killed the Christ and identify with the group that would accept him. So, in any event, what I want you to see, though, there's a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. There's people from everywhere, but it's a primarily Jewish focus on it. And then a lot of them get saved that day. And that's what is happening in Acts 2, is really a picture of what will happen here in Acts or in Zechariah 12. So I hope you see the point. I know this was kind of a long detour, but I hope you see the parallel. Holy Spirit pours out. How many people got saved in this little sermon in Acts 2? Remember? It's like the end of the chapter. If you haven't read the book of Acts, it's such a significant book for us as the history of the church. But when you look at it, he at the end of this, he says a lot of people got saved that day. And so, verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, not they that were baptized then received his word. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added, so you have to say added to what, but there were added about 3,000 folks. So that's a lot of people. And it's just to say, that is apparently what it will take, another sort of Pentecost moment to turn Israel around. But this was just a foretaste. When it happens in Zechariah 12, let's look back at what he says here, because it's on a national scale. And when we get to the book of Revelation, you'll see some other pieces to this. There will be these two witnesses that by all appearances are Elijah and Moses. And then there's going to be this 144,000 young men that are evangelists at the time. So a lot of things are going on. But at the end of the day, the Word of God is preached and there's a pouring out of the Spirit. I will pour out upon the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they have pierced. That's what happened in Acts 2. The realization that they, Jewish people, pierced God himself. God says they will look at me whom they've pierced. What a statement to the deity of Christ. They will look on me and they've pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. You can't miss it. The one who's always called the firstborn, the only begotten of God. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem as in the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the valley of Megiddo. Yeah. You know what happened there? The last good king of Judah in the line of David was a guy named Josiah. Josiah went to do battle with Pharaoh Necho in 609 B.C., died in the valley of Megiddo. And that's what the reference is. It was great sadness because he was the one that brought in the reforms. He was the one that brought the Word of God back to people. I mean, they were in a time of just being a complete spiritual desert. And he went and he died in battle. The land shall mourn. And he goes through it and basically says, everybody. It's total revival in Israel. And then in chapter 13, which I will go through a little quicker, there is an explanation for this kind of cleansing. And part of it is, in the first opening verses, is the cleansing of idolatry from the land and false teachers. So you'll see this. In that day, that's our time marker, and in almost every reference in Scripture, it's that day that, and in a moment, will be called the day of the Lord. In that day, there shall be a fountain. Fountains are, it's a well, not man-made, but water pours out, water cleanses. It's a picture of cleansing. A fountain to open up to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Imagery like this is what's in the background of passages like John 4, where Jesus claims to be the fountain of living water. Passages like this, like Jeremiah 2, verse 13, this picture of a fountain opened up. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. They shall be no more remembered. So it's a picture of idolatry being removed from the land. And as he goes through it, he will emphasize that it's so much of a cleansing that parents would actually essentially oust their children as a false prophet if they were. They will value their relationship with God more than with any person. There will be rampant idolatry in the book of Revelation because the Antichrist will have this image it talks about that will appear animated, and people will bow down at it. I mean, this is as old as time. There's been idolatry throughout the book of the Old Testament. That's their primary sin problem, idolatry. So it'll come to pass in verse 3 that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live. A picture of the false prophets being eliminated from the land. Of course, false teaching has always been a problem. They'll be removed. In verse 7, this starts a new paragraph in the thought, but he says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. The shepherd was referred to in chapter 11, and Zechariah played the role of the good shepherd and the bad shepherd. And I think here God says, awake, O sword. The sword's kind of figurative, but he says the sword of judgment, against my shepherd. Why would God kill his own shepherd? You know, there's a divine side to what happened to Christ, the one who in Revelation is referenced as having been slain before the foundation of the world. You read Isaiah 53, and it says God was pleased to allow what we would now look at as a crucifixion to happen. There's a divine side, and there's a human side where men, Romans, took him and hung him on a cross at the behest of the Jewish leadership of the day and other people in the crowd who cried out for Barabbas. And God, though, on the divine side, says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow." Anyone have a different translation than "my fellow" here in verse 7?
My associate.
And my associate. It means one of equal. It's God is saying against my equal, my peer, my associate. I mean, no one else is God's associate. "Saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered." And I just wanted to show you this. In Matthew, Jesus takes this verse from Zechariah and claims it. Jesus said unto them, "And you shall be offended because of me this night." This is near the end of Matthew. So he's gonna go to the cross and think about Peter. "I'll die for you." And what does Jesus say? Talks about the chicken, right? And when that rooster made that sound that third time, in that moment, all the way through the window, or maybe Jesus was walking out, but he turns and makes eye contact with Peter, and I can just imagine him just crumbling on the inside. Why? He was offended because of Jesus until that moment. Then he felt remorse, but he was offended. They scattered. They ran off. "For it's written, I smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." And he applies it to his disciples specifically, being scattered abroad. And it's this verse. So I don't have to interpret it. Jesus has interpreted it for us. "It shall come to pass in verse 8, in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, and the third part shall be left." So it appears that in this future time, that two-thirds of the land, that refers to Israel, two-thirds of the people will die. And in verse 9, though, and this is this remnant principle I've been mentioning, "I will bring the third part through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them." How will they call on my name? Don't miss what that means. I mean, what would it mean to call on God's name? We do this when we pray, but they're praying, right? And one of the things I think they're praying for is that God would deliver them. We'll see that in a moment. But they call on God, and God hears them. He hears their prayer. "I will say it's my people, and they shall say the Lord is my God." So this future time, this Zechariah 12, when there's this mass revival, two-thirds of the nation is going to die off. But there's going to be this remnant that's completely saved. Now chapter 14 gets to the part that I wanted to try to belabor a little bit, because there's a lot here, and I won't get to mention it all. But I tried to list some topics, some things that come all over the Bible, but they're all right here in Zechariah 14. There's so many concepts together. One is the warning to flee. When you read Matthew 24, he's sitting on Mount of Olives, and he's looking down at the temple, and they've asked him the question, when these things will happen. When will the temple be destroyed? When will you institute the kingdom? And he's given what we often call the Olivet Discourse. And in the middle of that, he says, when you start seeing these signs, you need to flee. Hope it's not the Sabbath. Hope you're not carrying a baby. All that kind of stuff. And Revelation 12 will talk about how that escape from Israel will happen. So what he's picturing, these armies that God draws to Jerusalem, draws to Judah, when they get there, he says, run and hide in the mountains. The literal return of Christ. We'll see this right when chapter 14 opens. This whole notion that he's just going to reign in our hearts, the Bible doesn't say that. God couldn't be more emphatic. You kind of have to imagine that. I think God's saying, listen, what do you want me to say? Do you want me to put, by the way, guys, don't spiritualize this and take it allegorically. When I said I would put my feet on the Mount of Olives, I meant it. Acts 1:11, he ascends from the Mount of Olives, and the angels there say he will return in like fashion to the same place. And he will, in this chapter we'll see. The creation of a great valley. We'll look at Joel in a moment, because that one's worth turning to. The idea that Christ returns with his saints, with Christians of prior times. The idea that the world turns dark. The lights turn on when Jesus says the light should turn on, and that'll happen here in chapter 14. And then the idea of a remnant of Jewish people and Gentiles who serve the Lord. Those are all prominent themes here. So let's kind of unpack it real quickly. Chapter 14, behold, the day of the Lord comes. And thy spoil, he's talking to Jerusalem and talking to Israel or Judah, your spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. That's not good. That if your spoil is being divided, that's because you've lost. And it's going to look like they're losing. And there's going to be a turning of the tides. And I'll suggest to you the tides will turn when in the midst of this they pray to Jesus Christ to deliver them. That's a turning to the Lord. For I will gather all nations, that could include us if we're still around, against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. See? This is why Jesus says to flee, because what happens when invaders take the city? All right, it says the houses are rifled. That means the stuff is stolen. The women are ravished. Half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue, that's the other half, shall not be cut off from the city. So in essence, half the people escape and half don't. Then, so there's a time marker, then shall the Lord go forth. Something happens between 2 and 3. Something has to happen. And it just for a moment, just quickly, turn to Revelation 12. It's such a cool passage, and I think it's not an easy passage, but it's a cool passage. Just for a moment, Revelation 12, verse 12. Just see it through John's eyes. Revelation 12, 12. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and that you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. Satan is pictured in the book of Revelation, cast out of heaven, and he's angry, and he's going to take it out on somebody. When the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Now, the woman is Mary having Jesus in a limited sense as a baby, but it's Israel bringing forth Messiah, and Satan persecutes her. That's why I keep saying that the Bible is a long war against God. And we paint history books and we can make it Texas-centric or United States-centric, but this book is God's people-centric and God-centric, and he's viewing world history as this war against him. Why? Because he's angry at God and he knows something about this Messiah coming, so he fights against the woman. In verse 14, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. Why? So she could escape. She might fly into the wilderness. Now, the wilderness is the mountains surrounding Jerusalem. Hence, the old hymn is the mountains surround Jerusalem. Into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. It's a reference to 3.5 years, which is a common time marker in the book of Revelation. She's nourished. She's cared for. This is the nation in that future time fleeing to the wilderness and being supernaturally cared for by God. From the face of the serpent, and that's our character from Genesis chapter 3. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. This is figurative. He's not trying to kill her with a water hose. But there are armies or forces coming after these people that are going to hide in the mountains. The one that Jesus in Matthew 24 said, when that day comes, you need to flee. And he's trying to kill them. Who will save them? Maybe they'll hide successfully in the mountains. Maybe they'll hope that they're just lucky. You think that'll work? I mean, these are armed troops going after him. And he says that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood, a flood of judgment, a flood of wrath. The earth helped the woman. The earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. That's a hard passage, but I do think they're able to kind of hide in the mountains. The dragon was wroth with the woman, and he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God. Now he's picking on the wrong crowd. He's picking on the remnant, that one we just talked about. God said, I'll try them with fire. This is what he's talking about. This is the trial with fire. And it says, they keep the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so in the face of that, they're running, and he's after them. And then he goes after the ones that are the remnant. And then what happens is chapter 14, verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. Okay, Jesus will be physically present. Verse 4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall cleave. Well, let me be real careful in reading here. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. That's split in two. Toward the east and toward the west. And there will be a very great valley. And half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. Now, you're running from the city. You've got to run over the mountain. What if the mountain were just divided and it had a flat road in between it? You know, Moses split the Red Sea. Jesus splits mountains. And the mountain is the way of escape. Look at verse 5. You shall flee. The earth will open up. Remember what it said in Revelation 12? You start putting the pieces together. It's not that any one piece is easy, but as you start putting them together, the big picture is what we want to capture, and we can. And we see this happen. You shall flee to the valley of the mountains, the one Jesus just made for you. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal, when we have no clue where that is. Yea, you shall flee like you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. There was a tremendous earthquake that sent everyone running. And the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. Pictures the return of Christ. And so they'll flee. Turn for a moment back to the book of Joel, chapter 3. This isn't too far back. So you're in Zechariah. Ain't too far back because all these books are short. Joel is right before Amos. Joel 3. I just wanted to capture these two verses, Joel 3, verse 2. But I will start in chapter 3, verse 1 of Joel. Joel's a book all about the return of Christ and all those events that happen. So in Joel 3, verse 1, behold, in those days, it's like saying in that day that we keep reading in Zechariah, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, so they're all scattered abroad, I will also gather all nations. There it is again. See, it's that same idea. That's what I mean by little threads that run through these books. I will bring them down into the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The problem is there is no Valley of Jehoshaphat. And there may be one on a map, but that's a wild guess. There is no Valley of Jehoshaphat, but there's going to be. All right? And it's the one Jesus just made. The Jehoshaphat means God judges. I'm going to bring them into the valley of God judges, and I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they've scattered among the nations and parted my land. And then in verse 12, let the heathen be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Pictures God drawing them to this valley. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. So it may well be, and I wouldn't be dogmatic, but God makes a valley that becomes the valley of escape for His people, and at the same time becomes the valley of judgment for His enemies. That's the idea, maybe. But just, you know, again, common threads. So back in chapter 14, verse 6 says, it'll come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear, but it's going to be dark, apparently. It shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at the evening time it shall be light. I think that suggests at some point Jesus decides to turn the lights on. It's hard to fight at night. All right, and it may make it easier for the people to escape. I don't know. It shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half toward the hinder sea. Now imagine where Jerusalem's at on a map. And you've got Bible maps back there. If you go east, You hit, or the east, no, it would be west. If you go west, you hit the Mediterranean. If you go east, you hit the desert. And then there's that little lake in the way that's all salt, called the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. And so he's picturing the living waters literally going forth. That area is all desert. If you could put a river through it, then what would happen is it would become fertile land. That's the idea. He's going to change it up. So it says here, that the living waters should go out from Jerusalem. When did living waters go out? But I mean, this is a theme in the Bible. I mean, you remember that living waters going out from one location? And you go all the way back to Genesis in the garden, right? There was a river coming right out of there, living waters, right out of the middle of the Garden of Eden. This picture is often pictured as it coming out from the temple itself in Jerusalem, and the living waters go out. That happens in Ezekiel 47 is where that's recorded. The waters go out from the temple. So half of them go to the former sea and half toward the hinder sea. In the summer and winter it shall be. And in Ezekiel 47 you're told specifically it's the Dead Sea gets the water. What would that do? Right, the Dead Sea is the River Jordan, right? It comes from the mountains through the Sea of Galilee. It trickles down to the Dead Sea, which is now dwindling down because of the over-irrigation. and the Dead Sea is all salt. So all the salt pours in there, but it's hundreds of feet below sea level, as I recall. And so the salt stays, and nothing will live there. And you can go float in it, and that's really cool. And people go there as a vacation spot, but nothing will live. But you start pouring fresh water into it, fresh water, fresh water. Eventually, you're not going to call it the Dead Sea anymore, right? See the picture? Jesus, fount of living waters. That kind of the picture. Well, all the land, well, first verse 9, the Lord shall be king of all the earth. Just like in Revelation 19, he's called King of Kings. And that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain. Now, this is, and maybe there's one other reference in the scripture that I'm aware of, one or two. But the idea, now think about it, so you've got mountains everywhere. It's a very mountainous area. It pictures it being flattened out and elevated. All the land shall be turned as a plain. The land means the land of Judah. The land shall be turned into a plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and these aren't far from Jerusalem. Like Rimmon's, I think, like 30 miles or something. It shall be lifted up. So you make it flat, and you lift it up. That's what it pictures. And it shall be inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate, which is one of those many gates that we looked at when we were looking at the book of Nehemiah. From Benjamin's gate under the place of the first gate, and the corner gate from the Tower of Hananel under the king's wine presses, which is in the south. So it's just all around the little city. The city is lifted up. The surrounding area is made flat. The men shall dwell in it, in verse 11. There will be no more destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell safely. So the Messiah returns and brings peace. In verse 12, it talks about how he takes care of the enemies. And he says that he will smite them. And it says, their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Nothing about this sounds good. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. In Revelation, it will say in Revelation 19 that the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth will destroy his enemies. What it means is words. He'll just command them to die, and that's all she wrote. That's what I think is pictured here. So nothing pretty about that. In verse 14, Judah shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about will be gathered together, essentially as their loot, as their booty from these nations. Verse 15, there should be a plague on the horses and the mules, all the beasts. Verse 16, now this gets after all that's happened. It shall come to pass that everyone that's left, now these are the survivors, and the survivors are the ones that are faithful to God. Everyone that's left of all the nations, so not all Gentiles died, just those that have wanted to kill Israel. Those that are left, which came against Jerusalem, shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which is kind of an odd thing to say. But the Feast of Tabernacles is that feast. It lasts a week like all of theirs, and then it has an eighth-day celebration. But it's a celebration of being present with God. They remember back in Israel in the wilderness when there was a fire by night and smoke by day, and they had tents around them. And every person made their tent where the side of the tent that you come out of faced where God was, so that when you woke up in the morning, you came out and the first thing you saw was God. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles reminds them of, except now God's actually there in Jerusalem, which is why a Gentile like me, living here in Texas, but maybe not Houston, probably in Fredericksburg, I would want to go up to Jerusalem and actually be present with the Lord while I celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If you don't like celebrating feasts, you better get over it, because look what happens if you decide you don't want to do it. It shall come to pass that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, they have no rain, there shall be the plague. I thought there was going to be like freedom of religion, a separation of church and state, because that's what we're Americans by God. No. Jesus says you're going to come up or you're going to die. Consequently, by the way, everybody's going to come up. But when we look in Revelation, we're going to see that there'll be a 1,000-year period of complete utopia, but near the end, Satan's going to be allowed to mount one last rebellion against the Messiah, and it won't work out very well. In verse 20, just to kind of cap this off, and that day there should be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, which is a statement that usually is on the hat of the high priest. The pots in the Lord's house should be like the bowls before the altar. In other words, a common utensil is like the one that's before God's presence. The picture is simply this. Everything's holy. Every person, Everything is sanctified to God. It all, that's how the book all ends in that crescendo. God reverses the idolatry, the false prophets, the enemies, the dangers, all of that stuff, and now it's all holiness to the Lord. So it ends there. And we know from the New Testament, Jesus does this, and He will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Jerusalem in this time when people go up to see Him and celebrate the feast, and it will be essentially the consummation of all things. There'll be a little bit more that happens after that. We'll get in Revelation 22, but that's basically where Zechariah brings us. So any question or comment or thought? These are hard passages. You can see why this book sometimes doesn't get attention, but it ought to, but it's hard. Always focus on the big picture. Don't get lost in the weeds. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word, Your prophetic Word here about the future of the return of Christ. And as we try to put one foot in heaven's door, remind us that the other foot's here, and we have a job to do in the meantime to get out the testimony of who You are and Your Son and what He's done on the cross for us in the first century, dying and being resurrected to pay for our sins and give us life. We thank You for that. We thank You for the opportunity to worship today, and just pray that You'll continue to move in our presence and in our spirits. In Christ's name, amen.